What a wonderful time of the year it is. Our forefathers, when they made that Declaration of Independence and then later determined that this should be celebrated annually, talked about the fact there should be fireworks, there should be celebrations, for truly what has been accomplished is something that only God could do. And I think today is a day when again we remind ourselves to thank God for His blessings upon us as a land and as a people. And I'd like you to turn in your Bible with me to John chapter 8, if you would. If any of you this past week were watching on television the news and you saw the amazing release of those prisoners who were held by the rebels there in Colombia, and realized how they went for maybe 5 years just without freedom. And just to appreciate the freedoms that we have here, particularly in America, that have been purchased by the blood of many who died for us, it causes our hearts to be thankful when we stop to really count the cost and count the blessing of it all. And of course, the one to whom we owe the greatest thanks is the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. He has given us not only the freedom to live in a land where we have political freedom, but also as we put our trust in Him, He gives us freedom from spiritual death. He gives us spiritual freedom. John chapter 8, Jesus was teaching here and He said, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered Him, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." All of us are slaves to sin. "And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. And if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." Perhaps the country that has had the greatest opportunity to not only hear the gospel, but to carry the gospel around the world has been America. At one time that was Great Britain. And Europe was the center of worldwide missions. And now Europe is a mission field, as churches have been turned into museums, and the gospel has all but gone out, and yet there are still those who are carrying the gospel, and there is power in the gospel, and people are being saved. But thank God for the freedoms that we still enjoy here in America, and the joy that it is to have missionaries with us. It's great to see the Chapmans here, home from Peru. And I think of the fact that we are blessed as a nation so that we can be a blessing. Now, as you know, in the United States of America, Independence Day, we call it the 4th of July, this federal holiday and this whole time of the year, what are we celebrating? Well, we're celebrating the adoption of the Declaration of Independence. It took place, of course, on July 4th, 1776. And there was that Declaration of Independence from the Kingdom of Great Britain. As you study history, it is exciting to see what a miracle that really was in the accomplishment of it. What actually took place, of course, was that 56 men, they had no army, they had no navy, they had no military, and those 56 men pledged their lives, their fortunes, their sacred honor to do what? Basically, to declare independence from the number one military power in the whole world. I mean, can you imagine that today? 56 people anywhere deciding we're going to declare independence from the greatest military power. And that's exactly what was happening. Now, where did they find that kind of courage, that kind of motivation? Well, it's explained in the preamble of the Declaration of Independence. Let me read it to you. Quote, "When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with one another and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitles them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation." Now, what were the founders saying? Well, those eight key words, the laws of nature and of nature's God, that's the foundational explanation for what they were doing. You see, they were declaring independence from Britain. The founding fathers were frustrated with King George III's disregard for God's law. for English law, and it started with a series of events beginning with the Stamp Acts in 1765. They sought to reconcile the differences with Great Britain, but the gap just got wider and wider. And as many of you know, historically, Britain actually disavowed and disowned the colonists. Blackstone, in his commentaries on the law, which were introduced in 1766 before the Declaration of Independence, these were largely the law books of our founding fathers. And Blackstone describes, quote, the laws of nature. Here's what he says, quote, man, considered as a creature, must necessarily be subject to the laws of his creator, for he is entirely a dependent being. And consequently, as man depends absolutely upon his maker for everything, it is necessary that he should in all points conform to his maker's will. This will of his maker is called the law of nature. This law of nature, being coeval with mankind and dictated by God himself, is of course superior in obligation to any other. It is binding over all the globe, in all countries, and in all times. No human laws are of any validity if contrary to this. End of quote. And so to Blackstone and to many of our founding fathers, the laws of nature simply meant the will of God for man. But how can man know the will of God? Well, Blackstone went on to describe this, quote, and if our reason were always clear and perfect, the task would be pleasant and easy. We should need no other guide but this law, that is the law of nature, God's will. But every man now finds the contrary in his own experience, that his reason is corrupt and his understanding full of ignorance and error. This has given manifold occasion for the benign interposition of divine providence, which hath been pleased at sundry times and diverse manners to discover and enforce its laws by an immediate and direct revelation. These doctrines thus delivered we call the revealed or divine law, and they are found only in the Holy Scriptures. End of quote. So Blackstone and many of our founding fathers believed that the Bible contains the laws of God, which of course we believe. The God that created nature is the God that gave us the Scriptures, and the Bible contains the laws of nature's God. Now, on these two foundation stones, then, according to the introduction to the Declaration of Independence, these two foundation stones, the law of nature, that would be the will of God, and the law of revelation, that is namely the law of nature's God, our Creator God. These are the basis for all human laws. Well, no human law then should contradict God's laws. And our forefathers believed that God's laws superseded all human laws when there was a conflict between the two. Now, do we see this being played out in the actual lives of our founding fathers? Well, yes, we do. You see, one of the first official acts of the America's first provincial Congress in 1774 was to open in prayer and turn to God and His Word for direction. John Adams wrote to Abigail Adams this quotation. He said of that day when they opened in prayer, quote, Reverend Deutch read several prayers, then read the 35th Psalm. He goes on, you must remember that this was the next morning after we heard the horrible rumor of the cannonade of Boston. That's when the British soldiers opened up fire on the citizens. I never saw a greater effect upon an audience, he said. It seemed as if heaven had ordained that psalm to be read on that morning. Now, as you may remember, Psalm 35 is a prayer to the Lord. And it's a prayer for the Lord to fight against those who fight against me, to be my help, my salvation, the confounder of my enemies, that the angel of the Lord would persecute the persecutors who without cause have digged for my soul. Well, within this history then of our nation and within the principles of Scripture, I'd like to share with you some thoughts on true freedom this morning. And I've given you those principles there in a little outline. Number one, true freedom without chaos is freedom to choose within the God-given boundaries of truth as revealed in God's Word. We see this, of course, in Scripture, and I believe we see it here in history. Principle number two, true freedom is not the right to do what I want. It is the power to think, desire, and do what is right. True freedom is doing what we ought to do. Principle number three, failure to discern and exercise true freedom affects individuals, societies, with degeneracy and with arbitrary absolutes. Now, there's going to always be an ongoing battle for truth in the hearts of individuals, families, nations. God-fearing people in all parts of the world today face all kinds of depravity and false truths as we live in societies, many of those societies choosing to believe satanic lies. Francis Schaeffer gave an analysis back in the 1970s. I remember getting to hear him personally, and he wrote the book, How Should We Then Live? Here's what Francis Schaeffer said, and listen carefully, because he had unusual insights into Scripture and how these principles apply to culture and society. Quote from Francis Schaeffer, in ancient Israel, when the nation had turned from God and His truth and commands as given in the Scriptures, the prophet Jeremiah cried out that there was death in the city. He was speaking not only of physical death in Jerusalem, but also a wider death. Because Jewish society of the day had turned away from what God had given them in the Scripture, there was death in the polis. That is, death in the total culture, the total society. In our era, Schaeffer goes on, sociologically, man destroyed the base, which gave him the possibility of freedoms without chaos. Humanists have been determined to beat to death the knowledge of God and the knowledge that God has not been silent, but has spoken in the Bible through Christ. And they have been determined to do this even though the death of values has come with the death of that knowledge. Schaeffer goes on and he says, we see two effects of our loss of meaning and values. The first is degeneracy. Think of New York City's Times Square, 42nd and Broadway. If one goes to what used to be the lovely Kalverstraat in Amsterdam, one finds that it too has become equally squalid. The same is true of lovely old streets in Copenhagen. Pompeii has returned. The marks of ancient Rome scar us. Degeneracy, decadence, depravity, a love of violence for violence sake. The situation is plain. If we look, we see it. If we see it, we are concerned. He goes on, but we must notice that there is a second result of modern man's loss of meaning and values, which is more ominous and which many people do not see. The second result is that the elite will exist. Society cannot stand chaos. Some group or some person will fill the vacuum. An elite will offer us arbitrary absolutes. And who will stand in its way? So when a society turns away from true truth, someone else will come up with false truth to fill that vacuum. And there will be decadence, and there will be arbitrary absolutes, which are contrary to God's absolutes. Francis Schaeffer hit it on the head. And what he described back in 1970 has only continued in our world and in our society today. The fourth principle I want you to see is this. The historical roots of the founding of America reveal that many of our forefathers believed and practiced true spiritual freedom, which gave birth to balanced, biblically based political freedom. We need to understand our roots so we can understand where we ought to be today in our hearts and in our lives. Now, I believe these things are reflected in the Bill of Rights, the Declaration of Independence, our Constitution. I received an email, and many of the things in it were things I had read and seen documented. And I asked Larry if he'd help us put it into pictures, and he spent several hours putting that email, and we can forward this email to you if you'd like it. And we're going to show you some of those pictures today on our real roots. And I have out at the book table a number of books with documentation for many of the things that we're sharing here this morning. And I would encourage you to add to your library books that include the true history of America with the documentation for it. But let me just share a little bit with you today, some pictures for those of you who are here of our real roots and some things from history. Did you know that 52 of the 55 signers of the Declaration of Independence were Orthodox, deeply committed Christians? The other three all believed in the Bible as divine truth, the God of Scripture, and His personal intervention. Now, not every one of our founders were born-again Christians. Many know, of course, that Franklin was a deist. And we read, and I'll share a little bit more with you about Jefferson. But a large number of them clearly were born again, committed to the full revelation of Scripture, Bible-believing Christians. We see in history that the same Congress that formed our original government formed the American Bible Society. It was the same people. Immediately after creating the Declaration of Independence, the Continental Congress voted to purchase and import 20,000 copies of the Scripture. Now, not everyone in Congress was in the American Bible Society, but people from that Congress made up this American Bible Society. And obviously, our Congress saw no conflict with the Bible and prayer being at the center of American government. They prayed together, and they issued the funds to print the Scriptures. Why? Because they were convinced that what this land needed was the Word of God. That was the basis for their founding of this nation. Patrick Henry, who is called the firebrand of the American Revolution, he still remembered for his words, "Give me liberty or give me death." But most of our current textbooks have deleted the context of what he said fully. Here's what he said in context, quote, "An appeal to arms and the God of hosts is all that is left us. But we shall not fight our battle alone. There is a just God that presides over the destinies of nations. The battle, sir, is not of the strong alone. Is life so dear or peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others may take. But as for me, give me liberty or give me death." Patrick Henry was clearly a man of God who believed in the God of the Bible. Now, these sentences have been erased from our textbooks. And it's a sad thing that's happened. That's why, again, we need textbooks that will put the whole picture back into its context. Was Patrick Henry a Christian? Well, the following year, 1776, he wrote this. Quote, "It cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, not by Christians, but by Christians, not on religion, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ. For that reason alone, people of other faiths have been afforded freedom of worship here." Thomas Jefferson wrote in the front of his Bible, "I am a Christian, that is to say, a disciple of the doctrines of Jesus. I have little doubt that our whole country will soon be rallied to the unity of our Creator, and I hope to the pure doctrine of Jesus also." Now, Jefferson, like many today who claim to be Christians, was not necessarily a born-again Christian. We read in history about the fact that he produced the Jefferson Bible, which removed some of the miracles out of it, including the resurrection of our Lord. And one cannot be a true Bible Christian and not believe in the resurrection. But like Jefferson, he was a deist and he did believe in God. George Washington, listen to his words In his farewell speech, September 19, 1796, he said this, quote, "It's impossible to govern the world without God and the Bible. Of all the dispositions and habits that lead to political prosperity, our religion and our morality are the indispensable supporters. Let us with caution indulge the supposition that morality can be maintained without religion. Reason and experience both forbid us to expect that our national morality can prevail in the exclusion of religious principle." Now, was he a Christian? Well, only God knows. Only God can know a person's heart. And even during the course of a person's life, there can be a profession of one thing at one time and then a denial of it at another time. But listen to the words from his personal prayer book of George Washington. Quote, "O eternal, everlasting God, direct my thoughts, words, and work. Wash away my sins in the immaculate blood of the Lamb, and purge my heart by the Holy Spirit." He went on to pray, "Daily frame me more and more in the likeness of thy Son, Jesus Christ, that living in thy fear and dying in thy favor, I may in thy appointed time obtain the resurrection of the justified unto eternal life. Bless, O Lord, the whole race of mankind, and let the world be filled with the knowledge of thy Son, Jesus Christ." I'd say that'd be a good prayer for anybody to pray in any age. Listen to the words of John Adams, our second president, and he also served as the chairman of the American Bible Society. In an address to military leaders, here's what he said, quote, "We have no government armed with the power capable of contending with human passions, unbridled by morality and true religion. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." Another leader in early America of our first court, Justice John Jay, he stated and encouraged us that we need to select national leaders who will preserve our nation who are Christians. Here's what he said, quote, "Providence has given to our people the choice of their rulers, and it is the duty as well as the privilege and interest of our Christian nation to select and prefer Christians for their rulers." John Quincy Adams, the son of John Adams, was the sixth U.S. president. He was also the chairman of the American Bible Society, and he considered that his highest and most important role. On July 4, 1821, President Adams said this, "The highest glory of the American Revolution was this. It connected in one indissoluble bond the principles of civil government with the principles of Christianity." Calvin Coolidge, our 30th president, he wrote this, quote, "The foundations of our society and our government rest so much on the teachings of the Bible that it would be difficult to support them if faith in these teachings would cease to be practically universal in our country." Well, in 1782, the U.S. Congress voted this resolution, quote, "The Congress of the United States recommends and approves the Holy Bible for use in all our schools." God give us that kind of Congress again. Amen? Now, things have changed, as we'll see, because of the court systems. And we are in a spiritual battle. We need to be aware of the battle that is ongoing. William Holmes McGuffey is the author of the McGuffey Reader. It was used for over 100 years in our public schools, with over 125 million copies sold until it was stopped in 1963. President Lincoln called him the schoolmaster of the nation. Now listen to the words of Mr. McGuffey. Quote, "The Christian religion is the religion of our country. From it are derived our notions on the character of God, on the great moral governor of the universe. On its doctrines are founded the peculiarities of our free institutions. From no source has the author drawn more conspicuously than from sacred scriptures. From all these extracts from the Bible, I make no apologies." Well, history reveals that of the first 108 universities founded in America, 106 were distinctively Christian, including the first university, Harvard University, chartered in 1636. In the original Harvard student handbook, rule number one was that the students seeking entrance into Harvard must know Latin and Greek so they could study the Scriptures. Then listen to this quote. Let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life, John 17:3. And therefore to lay Jesus Christ as the only foundation of all sound knowledge and learning. And seeing the Lord only giveth wisdom, let everyone seriously set himself by prayer to in secret to seek it of Him. Proverbs 2:3. And it's an interesting historical observation that for over 100 years, more than 50% of the Harvard graduates were pastors. Well, it's clear from history, from the Bible, that the Christian faith and the Bible were foundational for our educational and our judicial systems. However, in 1947, a radical change took place under the direction of the Supreme Court. Here is the prayer that they banished by Supreme Court law. Quote, Almighty God, we acknowledge our dependence on Thee. We beg Thy blessing upon us and our parents and our teachers and our country. Amen. End of prayer. That prayer was banished. In 1963, the Supreme Court ruled that Bible reading was outlawed as unconstitutional in the public school system. And the court offered this justification, quote, if portions of the New Testament were read without explanation, they could and have been psychologically harmful to children, end of quote. So the Bible reading now was unconstitutional by the Supreme Court. Though the Bible was quoted 94% of the time by those who wrote our Constitution and shaped our nation and its systems, its education, its justice, and its government. In 1965, the courts denied as unconstitutional the rights of a student in the public school cafeteria to bow his head and pray audibly for his prayer. In 1980, Stone versus Graham outlawed the Ten Commandments in our public schools. The Supreme Court said this, quote, if the posted copies of the Ten Commandments were to have any effect at all, it would be to induce school children to read them. And if they read them, meditated upon them, and perhaps venerated and observed them, this is not a permissible objective. End of quote. So it's no longer permissible. It's no longer a permissible objective to allow our children to follow the moral principles of the Ten Commandments. Now remember that James Madison was one of the primary authors of the Constitution. What was his view? Quote, we have staked the whole future of our new nation not upon the power of government, far from it. We have staked the future of all our political constitutions upon the capacity of each of ourselves to govern ourselves according to the moral principles of the Ten Commandments. So those who wrote the Constitution believed firmly in the place of God's Word at the heart of our culture, of our education, and of our thinking. Now, we ask God to bless America, and we do want Him to bless America. But we wonder, how can God bless America when we as a nation have departed so far from Him? Many of these things that have been shared today, and many others that you hear from this pulpit, have been erased from textbooks. Revisionists have rewritten history to remove the truth of our country's Christian roots. I'm so thankful that there are still textbooks that have these truths. And we use those kind of textbooks here in our Christian school. And we have them available through our book table. And you can document these things in history. You see, what God wants us to understand is that we're in a war. We're in a battle for the hearts and the minds of the future generations. And Satan knows that. And he's come in like a thief in the night to steal the heart of our nation. And we need to pray, God, revive us again. Amen? God, bring us back to our godly roots. Bring us back to the Bible. Bring us back to God. And it starts with us individually. Nobody's holding us back from reading our own Bible. Nobody's holding us back from reading the Bible in our family. And in our church, in our Christian school, it starts with us being faithful to take what God has given us. And then to cry out to God in prayer. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sin and will heal their land. That was spoken to Israel. But how indeed we might claim those same principles of the Old Testament, that God's a merciful God, and that individuals and families and churches, and yes, even nations that will turn back to God in humble repentance can find hope and can find forgiveness. And may that be our prayer, is that such a revival would start with us, Lord. Let it start in my family. Let it start in my heart. Let it start in my church. Let it start in this community. We see these principles then. And a fifth, I want to share the pursuit of true freedom, spiritually and politically, in a fallen world, is an ongoing necessary spiritual battle. Until Christ returns, we're called to put on the whole armor of God. We're soldiers of Jesus Christ. God didn't say it was going to be easy. And so it is, the Old Testament was written, the New Testament tells us, for our admonition. These examples were given us. Why? We don't have to learn everything the hard way. And we can learn from the examples of those who have gone before us how to practice true freedom, true spiritual freedom. We can learn that our choices do affect us, and our choices affect our families. Our choices affect our nation. We begin to learn these things as we study the Word of God. Think of the powerful, consistent testimonies of godly people of the past in the Bible. How their choices affected others. Think about Joseph. And now, though things went up and down in his life, he kept trusting God. He kept trusting God. And God used Joseph to impact a whole nation for God. Think about Ruth. Her husband died. She was alone, a widow. Yet she kept trusting God. She chose to turn from the pagan gods to the true Creator God of the Bible. And she ended up being included in the lineage of Jesus Christ. She met Boaz. And Boaz, a faithful man, a man of faith, he likewise was included in the lineage of Jesus. Think of Daniel. How Daniel lived under pagan kings, under pressure in his workplace to compromise his beliefs and turn from his God, even to the point of his life being threatened, that if he kept praying to the true God, he would be killed. And he said, I'll rather die than quit praying to my God. Daniel, what an example. We see those who were consistent. We see others who were at times faithful and at times failed. And yet they give us hope that there's a God of forgiveness who can restore us too. We think of Adam and Eve and how they failed God. They stepped outside the boundaries of true freedom. And they sinned and brought sin into the whole world, affecting all the future generations. And yet they did accept those garments that God provided by the shedding of blood, in a picture of the coming redemption of the Lamb of God, Jesus. Think about Samson. How he was so gifted and he became prideful. He became immoral and he messed up his life. But even at the end of his life, he repented of his sin. And God wrought a great victory through Samson. Think of the times of the judges where every man did that which was right in his own eyes, and the chaos and confusion that it brought in Israel at that time. Think of King David. A man after God's own heart who walked with God for so many years of his life. But during that time of sexual temptation, he failed to resist and stay near to his God. And there were devastating impact of that on his own life, his family, his nation. We see also the life of Solomon. I'd like you to turn with me just for a moment to look at 1 Kings chapter 3. I'd like you to think with me about the life of Solomon, King Solomon. Now, many of you remember the story. In 1 Kings chapter 3, God comes to Solomon and he says, ask anything you want. I'll give you anything you want. And Solomon, in 1 Kings 3, look at verse 5. God says, quote, ask what I shall give you. 1 Kings 3, 5. Can you imagine? You can ask of God anything. And so Solomon, in verse 9, he says this, quote, give me an understanding heart to judge thy people. He doesn't ask selfishly. He asks unselfishly to serve God and others. And God, verse 12, does give him an understanding heart. And he gives him all the things he didn't ask for, riches and all the things he could have asked for. Verse 14, but God gave conditions for continued blessing. What was it? Ongoing obedience to God's words and ways. That was the condition for continued blessing. Ongoing obedience to God's word and God's ways. Now look with me Turn over the page to chapter 10, verse 24. Chapter 10, verse 24. And all the earth sought to Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. I want you to see from the life of Solomon, great glory came to God's name by Solomon's wise choices. When he made good choices, it brought glory to God. To where people from all over the world were coming to learn from the wisdom of this God-fearing man. And I would say to you and to me today, remember this. The Scripture tells us that to whom much is given, much will be required. Solomon was given much. Have we been given much? We have. We've been blessed in this country. We've been blessed in this church. We've been blessed. Now, to whom much is given, much will be required. It's true for you, your family, my family, our church, and our nation. Now, the first principle is this then. Great glory came to God's name by good choices. The second principle, look at chapter 11, verse 1. Great disobedience to God's word came by Solomon's wrong choices. Chapter 11, verse 1, he loved many strange women. That is verse 2, unbelieving women who worshiped false gods. And God had already warned in the Old Testament moral law that this would compromise the heart of the king, that his heart would go after other gods. Somehow Solomon was so blessed that he became prideful. He thought, I'm the source of blessing rather than the recipient. He thought the blessing will just keep flowing. It doesn't matter how I live my life. I can get away with playing with sin. It won't affect me. I can handle the temptations which God commanded me to stay away from. And we read in verse 6, he did evil. He went not fully after the Lord. He sought pleasure as the precedent thing in his life over his love for God. Verses 7 and 8, can you believe this? If you didn't see it with your own eyes in the Bible, the wisest man that ever lived, who was so faithful to God at the beginning of his life, he built places of worship for false pagan gods whom his wives worshipped, and he worshipped with them. And he offered incense and sacrifice to false gods. Verses 7 and 8. And we read in verse 9 and 10 that God became angry with Solomon for his disobedience to God's commands. Now that brings us to a third principle, and that is this. Great loss and punishment came to Solomon, his family, and his nation. Why? For his disobedience to God's word. Look at verse 11. I will surely rend the kingdom from thee, and I will give it to thy servant. Chapter 11, verse 35. I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand. You know, Solomon messed up, and he finally got right with God. The book of Ecclesiastes tells us of how he sought after all these different things to make himself fulfilled, and he couldn't fill that vacuum of the joy he had once known with God. And he finally came back and repented. And he gives the conclusion of the whole thing. Remember in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Oh, he had a lot to account for. And how at this point, when now he's right with God at the end of his life, what would have been the greatest desire of his heart? It would have been to see his son and the future generations following and serving the true God rather than wasting their lives as he had. And it didn't happen. His dreams evaporated because his sons followed his wrong example. Oh, the grief of wasted years, wasted opportunities. The kingdom was torn from his son. And there was great sorrow as the land was divided, Judah from Israel. Wasted opportunity to impact future generations. That's what happened. And we see this out of the life of Solomon. That takes us to principle number 6 in your outline. Right personal living comes from daily surrender of our lives to God. Read when you get home, Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, you need to get saved. Become a born-again Christian by the mercies of God. Put your faith in Jesus. That you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Live a surrendered life every day. It's not about us, it's about God. Be not conformed to this world. Don't let the world's thinking push you into its mold. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Saturate yourself. Read more of the Bible than you watch TV. or go shopping, or go hobbying, or do any other thing. Let the Word of God fill your mind and your heart daily, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You see, there's a work for you to do. There's a service for you to do in your age, in your nation, in your church, in your community. God isn't finished with us. He wants to work through us. And that brings us to the last principle. The cross and the empty tomb of Jesus provide the only true freedom of forgiveness and grace and power to live new lives in Christ. The cross not only sets us free from the penalty of sin, but that empty tomb reminds us that there's power to live in victory over the power of sin. Though cultures and society go their ways, we can shine as lights in the world. And God can use us to be lights that lighten the way for others. Oh, may God give us grace to say, Lord, revive America. Bring us back to our roots and start that revival right here in my heart, right here in my life. Shine your light through me.